that closing song there, one of my favorites, may not be aware, but it is developed from Psalm 91, is where it is based off of, and I encourage you to take some time, maybe this afternoon, and read through Psalm 91, as it discusses the importance of God being our refuge. Example, Psalm 91:1 begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. I encourage you to read that. But this morning, not now, I need you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. To look into the life of Jesus' public ministry. This morning we look at these four men that the Lord calls to himself, to intimate companionship and fellowship, to the important task that he has for them. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we'll read through verse 20. Mark says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him." When Rebecca and I first got married, we were a part of a church that really put a great significance, major significance at times it seemed like, on people devoting themselves to mission work. And they would have these every year, it was a big deal, they would have these week-long mission conferences where they would just emphasize the importance of mission work all over the world. And mostly it was, in their minds, it was all over the world, not so much an emphasis on what was taking place in mission work maybe nationally, but more internationally. And of course they would bring in the missionaries they supported. They would have them speak, often as we would have them, as we do with our own missionaries, coming in and having them speak. And during the message, and really at the conclusion of each speaker's message, it would be a week-long thing, Monday through Sunday, every night at the conclusion of each speaker's message, there would be this emphasis being placed on being part of that work, being part of missionary work, not just supporting their work. You know, as we, you know, as our missionaries come, they encourage us to consider being a part and supporting, and maybe a way they can participate, maybe on a kind of a temporary basis, possibly. But there would be this encouragement to just give serious consideration to devoting your entire life to mission work, to do the same thing that they were doing. In many ways, it was really just a week-long missionary pep rally, to be a missionary, to go into the world, and to devote your life, to surrender your life into mission work. And that wasn't just during that week-long event, it even would happen during their regular services. In their regular services, which they would conduct Monday night and Sunday, or Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, there always seemed to be this emphasis upon people devoting their lives, surrendering their lives to mission, to the mission field. Whether it was Sunday school, whether it was their activities, the sermons, it seemed to often be alluded to surrendering your life to the mission field in some way. At the end of each church, each message, each sermon, whether it was Wednesday night or whether it was Sunday morning or Sunday, this church, particular church, had an altar call. And they would encourage people to come down every Sunday, not just to, you know, be a time to rededicate your life to the Lord, it'd be a time to confess anything you wanted to confess to the Lord, you wanted, you know, come to church for membership. This is when you did all of those things. And it was during that time that they would encourage people, especially young people, to come down and to surrender their life to some form of missionary work. Without fail, almost every particular message was that way. And I couldn't tell you how many times I would hear Jesus' words here in verse 17 being used. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that was the call. You need to follow Christ. Surrender your life to Christ, and he will make you a fishers of men. He may want you to go into the mission field. He may want you to do that. Follow him in that task. Or I would hear the words of Jesus in his parable of the great banquet in Luke 14:22, where the master says to the servants, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. You need to do this. You need to go out. You need to surrender your life to the mission field. You need to go out and compel people to come in. Or the words that we're all very familiar with, Christ's great commission to his disciples, his commission to us, Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Every sermon, you heard that. And these verses were mentioned repeatedly throughout the teaching ministry there. As mentioned, it was in the sermons, it was in Sunday school, the special activities, these conferences. You name it, it was part of their ministry life. And I know they didn't believe this to be the case, but it did seem at times, due to the emphasis placed upon mission work, and the way they really strongly encouraged people to give themselves over to it, it almost seemed at times that the only way a person could do the work of the kingdom was if a person left their current location and went to another. That's the only way you can really do kingdom work, is if you leave America and you go somewhere else to do that. At times, it almost seemed like the only way a person could really follow Jesus, as Jesus calls the disciples to here in our passage, was if you were a missionary. You went into the world and you left all that you had here upon the earth and you went there to do that. It almost seemed at times the way they emphasized missionary work, that everybody was called to quit their jobs and to leave everything behind, like we see the disciples do here in our passage, and go somewhere and be a missionary. In fact, a pastor friend and I would often joke amongst ourselves, don't they realize that if everybody quits their job and everybody leaves everything, they're not going to have one? You know, they're not going to have anybody to support them. They're not going to have anybody to take care of their needs. Don't they understand what they're really saying? I know if we were to pin them down and ask them if this is what they really meant, they'd say, no, that's not what we mean. They wouldn't. I know they would tell you, no, we don't actually believe that everybody is supposed to quit their job and do such things. They wouldn't go that far. But it did at times seem that that's what they were implying by the way they would emphasize missionary work. And I appreciate their devotion to the Great Commission. I appreciate their desire to see people surrender their lives to the mission field. So I appreciate their devotion to do that. But I'm afraid their approach causes many people to forget that kingdom work, like making disciples of Christ, proclaiming the gospel and discipling others, which can and is done when someone devotes their life to some foreign mission work. And we should be encouraging that. I think as parents, we fail to encourage our kids to consider that. I know it's something the Lord calls and lays upon a person's heart, but we often talk about what we're encouraging our kids to do in the future. Well, how many times do we really encourage our kids to consider themselves to be full-time missionaries or pastors? We don't do that often as we should. But I'm afraid their approach causes people to forget that kingdom work can be done right here in the confines of your own home. If you take the gospel and you point your children to Christ, as you disciple them to be more like Christ, I'm afraid at times their approach causes us to realize that, forget that kingdom work can be done in your workplace. Kingdom work can be done in your neighborhood. Kingdom work can be done in your family. If you're the only person in your family that knows Christ and you have the responsibility to take the gospel to those in your family that don't know Christ. Kingdom work can be done in circles of people we find ourselves around. There are people that you know, you hang out with, you do things with, that I'll never have contact with, that other missionaries across the world will never have contact with. Kingdom work can be done right here in our midst. We have great opportunity all around us to be faithful in following Christ and to do the work of the kingdom. Now, I hope you understand that I'm not trying to diminish the importance of missionary work. We need that. Scripture tells us that that is to be done, the importance of foreign mission work. But what I hope is to encourage us all with the importance of the kingdom work that is right in our midst. Yes, foreign mission work is vital and important. The church should be participating in it and supporting it. But also, we should be having a much importance upon the kingdom of work that is done right in our midst. We have an amazing privilege to be a part of. In our passage this morning, we have this brief account of Jesus calling his first disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, to the work of the kingdom. We have four fishermen, two pairs of brothers, and are called to be intimate followers of Jesus. Mark's account is almost a word for word with Matthew's account in Matthew 4, almost identical. Luke's account in Luke 5 is really more descriptive of these events surrounding Jesus' calling of his first disciples. It could really be a helpful in giving us really a broader understanding of what took place here on the Sea of Galilee on this day. I encourage you to spend some time looking at Matthew's account, Luke 5, 1 through 11. Write that down and look at it later. But it is really helpful in giving a broader description of what takes place here and Jesus calling these men to follow him. When you first read Mark's account, you could almost be left assuming that Jesus was just randomly walking by the sea, and he just happened to see two fishermen and said to them, "Hey, why don't you two guys follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they're like, "Well, yeah, why not? I mean, the fish aren't really biting anyway, so we'll just follow him." And so they had nothing to live for and really nothing to sacrifice on their part. As we'll point out later, I think oftentimes the disciples get a bad rap about their diligence and obedience to Christ because it's like, well, they're just fishermen. Anybody gives up fishermen to go follow Jesus. There's a lot more to that sacrifice that they made. John's gospel in John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus had already met these men, for sure Simon and Andrew. I think a strong case could be made for James and John. It's very possible. Scripture does allude to the fact that they might be actually his cousins. And so he would have already known who these individuals are. We know for sure that he knew who Simon and Andrew were. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 40. He was with John the Baptist on the day that Jesus appears before John. And where John the Baptist says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." So Andrew was there. He saw Jesus. And John tells us that after John the Baptist had said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God," Andrew says, "Hey, where are you going? Rabbi, where are you going? Where are you staying? I want to go where you are." And Jesus invites him to come with him. We see that Andrew spends a day with Jesus, John chapter 1. And then he goes and he finds Simon. And he tells Simon, "Look, we found the Messiah. We know who he is." And John's gospel tells us that when Simon stands before Jesus in John 1:42, Jesus says to Simon, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The scripture tells us that was several months prior to this event here in Mark. So Jesus knew who these men were. He'd already had interaction with them. He'd already met these men. And these men had already demonstrated that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And there was no randomness in him picking these men. There was no spontaneous, you come and you follow me. He knew who these men were. He'd had interaction with them already, and they'd already demonstrated that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And several months have gone by since that time, and Jesus has begun his public ministry here in Galilee, and he chooses these men to be his intimate followers. His companions. They would be really more steady companions now. And they would come to understand that they were being trained by Christ for a special task. That is, fishers of men. Christ had a specific purpose in choosing them. Understand, Jesus has been proclaiming, as we looked at last week in verses 14 and 15, the gospel of God in Galilee. I mean, he's been proclaiming the good news that there was a kingdom of salvation, that there was salvation possible in him. He had been going through Galilee, he'd been preaching good news to those who were poor, He's been preaching the truth about himself and the kingdom of salvation. Throughout Galilee, he had been declaring he has authority over sin and evil by proclaiming that his kingdom would be a kingdom of mercy and forgiveness and salvation. Out there, you don't have mercy. In my kingdom, you can have mercy. Out there, you don't have forgiveness. In my kingdom, you can have forgiveness. Out there, there's no salvation. There's judgment because of your sins. In my kingdom, you can be saved from that judgment. That was the good news that he was going throughout Galilee proclaiming. He had been declaring his authority over sin and darkness by proclaiming that he brings light to those in darkness. He brought liberty to those who were oppressed. He brought sight to those who were blind. That was the message. That was what he had been doing. And now, as he calls these men to follow him, he demonstrates that authority. He demonstrates, look, you want to know that I have authority over sin? You want to know that I have authority over darkness? You want to know that in my kingdom there is salvation and there's mercy? I will show that to you, and I will show that to you through these men. He transforms them and he empowers them for work in his kingdom. And he begins to delegate his authority over sin and darkness to his disciples. They will soon have the authority to proclaim the good news of salvation and to make disciples of all nations. Once Christ was gone, someone was going to carry on that work, and he gives them that authority to do that work. They will have the authority to carry on the work of the kingdom after Jesus' ascension into heaven. You remember the really vital part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the one with authority. I'm the one that says that you can offer salvation. I'm the one that says that you can offer entrance into my kingdom. So you go, therefore, and you make disciples of all nations. I'm delegating that authority to you. You go, you proclaim the good news. You offer the salvation that is possible through me." It wasn't that salvation would now be possible through the disciples. They would be messengers of the gospel. And so Christ gives them that authority. Unbeknownst to the disciples at the time that he calls them to follow him here is the reality that his kingdom was not just for the people of his day. That was what was in their mind. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. But he's there to assure them, look, my kingdom has gone beyond my time here on the earth. His kingdom would be for all coming generations. And Jesus chooses these men to perpetuate his work and to proclaim his message. And as the text tells us, they obey. They leave all and they follow Jesus. And the wonderful reality of that is you and I, if we've trusted Christ for salvation, we are the fruit of their faithfulness. We are the benefactors of their faithfulness. Those after them, they were faithful to carry out the work. Those after them were faithful to carry out the work. Those after them were faithful to carry out the work. We are the benefactors of that salvation that they offer, that they proclaim through Christ. Not only are we the benefactors of salvation into Christ's kingdom, not only have we benefited from their faithfulness, but we are also delegated that authority. We've been given that responsibility. We are to carry out the work of the kingdom. We are to call people to faith in Christ until Christ calls us home or until he returns. That is the kingdom work that we are called to do. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to look at two aspects of the work of the kingdom that we are called to. And we're going to look and spend most of our time on the nature of the workers. So what type of individuals does the Lord use to carry out the work of the kingdom? And then we'll close by looking at the nature of the work. We know about the work. What is it about the work that we are called to do? What is it about that that's important for us to know? So let's look at the nature of the workers first. The nature of the workers. Who does Jesus use to carry out the work of his kingdom? In this particular passage, there's not a lot communicated to us about the disciples. But there are some things communicated to us, plus what we do know to be true of them, that I think will help us in considering the types of individuals the Lord uses, especially as we consider our own part in the work of Christ's kingdom. So if you're taking notes, the first point to the nature of the workers, the type of people that the Lord uses, the first is this: Jesus uses fallen individuals. He uses fallen individuals, sinners. He uses you and I. You notice in verse 13, Jesus has just gone through the wilderness. He's endured everything Satan has to assault him with. At the end of verse 13, it says, after this time in the wilderness, the angels come and they minister to him. They provide him with companionship, and most likely they probably provide him with some food and nourishment for his body. They help him. They take care of him. And when you think of the work of Christ's kingdom, why not just call these guys? Why not just call the angels to carry out that work? I mean, they would perfectly obey, right? I mean, you could get them to be faithful in all regards. They would have an abundance of power, more so than you and I would have, for sure. They would have an abundance of ability, being able to travel from one location to the next. I mean, this is the work of the kingdom. Don't you get the best? Wouldn't these be the prime candidates for workers within the kingdom to say, look, I'm going to use these men to carry out that work? And the angels would seem like the prime candidates to do that. I mean, if the archangel Michael was going to manifest himself and come and arrive here this Tuesday night and say, listen, I'm going to talk to you about the essentials of being a disciple of Christ, you would all be here, without a doubt. And I would gladly sit down and listen to what he had to say. If I was going to be here Tuesday night, I don't know that I would even show up on Tuesday nights. I mean, these guys would be the guys that you would think you would use for kingdom work, for proclaiming the gospel, for teaching people what it meant to follow Christ, to obey, understanding truth. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't call, as he begins to proclaim the gospel, proclaim that the kingdom is near in verses 14 and 15, he moves from that and doesn't call angels to come and carry out that work, to help him and assist him in that. He doesn't give authority to the angels to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, that isn't to suggest that they don't have no part in the work of redemption. They do. Scripture says that they do. Hebrews 1:14, referring to the angels, says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit the earth? I mean, they have their part in God's redemptive purposes. You understand, Christ calls fallen individuals. He calls sinners, the disciples here, you and I, to carry out the work of his kingdom. He uses you and I to call people to faith in Christ, to disciple others. I mean, think about the importance of that. He uses us, who are partakers of salvation, to compel others to come to salvation. The angels didn't understand that. They didn't understand the need. In fact, this scripture talks about them looking in upon what salvation is like for us. They don't understand that. He uses us who are partakers of salvation to compel others to come to faith in Christ. He uses us who we have been, those of us who have been reconciled to God, to be ambassadors for him. Those who have been reconciled, he has given the ministry of reconciliation. He uses us. You may think, I say that because you may think you wouldn't be a good kingdom worker. Can't do that. That's a daunting task. It is a daunting task. You may think there are better individuals out there. Yes, there are better individuals out there. There's better pastors, there's better elders, there's better deacons, there's better, you can find that all around. Remind us, Jesus uses us though. He uses us as sinners to warn other sinners, letting them know that salvation is possible through Jesus Christ. And Jesus has put you in the lives of certain people, certain individuals, certain sinners, where you may be the only saved sinner in the bunch. You may be the only person who knows what salvation is and where it's at and where mercy can be found and where forgiveness can be found and how you can be transferred out of the domain of darkness like we talked about last week. He has put you there to be a faithful ambassador for him. The Lord uses fallen individuals to do the work of the kingdom. We should rejoice in that. Secondly, we see that Jesus uses imperfect individuals. He uses imperfect. He uses fallen individuals. He uses imperfect individuals. Isn't that the same thing? In a way, it is, yeah. It's very similar to the first point. But I think it's important that we emphasize that the Lord's servants are imperfect ones. We have our weaknesses. We have our faults, our sins. I'm sure we all are aware to some degree of the shortcomings and the weaknesses that the disciples had. I mean, these disciples were far from being perfect, for sure. And some might argue that they were even far from being ready to minister at the time that Jesus calls them. You don't pick those guys. This is a noble task. You need someone else. As we make our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see that they often lacked the ability to understand and comprehend the deep spiritual truths that Jesus was teaching them. And Simon, Peter here, is often referred to as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, because he was always putting his foot in his mouth. They didn't show sympathy toward others when they should have shown sympathy toward people. They rebuked the kids. You know, you don't come here. You don't need to be around him. And Jesus rebukes them for that. So there was no sympathy at times. They lacked humility. As we all know, arguing at times who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they lacked the ability to persevere in matters that required persistent prayer. Weren't committed to that. And they lacked courage when things got tough and difficult. As we know them well, these individuals were far from being perfect. And yet the Lord used these very imperfect men to carry out the work of his kingdom. You know, the Lord is still in the business of using imperfect people to carry out the work of the kingdom. Right? We are not the cream of the crop. Well, let me just say, I'm not the cream of the crop. You all will debate that at another time. We don't always understand the things that we should understand, right? You have a firm grasp on everything that Christ has said. You have a firm grasp on what he taught throughout his word. Do we not at times say things to each other that we shouldn't say? Attitudes to each other that we shouldn't have? Thoughts about each other that we shouldn't have? We're honest, our affections grow cold. We don't really care about kingdom work, if we're honest. We become indifferent. I'll just put part of the effort into it. Sometimes we are very selfish individuals and only looking out for what is best in our best interest. Not only in just life, but even in the church. What's in it for me? What's it going to cost me? We don't have sympathy or compassion for others. We are not bold or courageous for Christ. We hide behind the fear of man. We don't want to put forth the effort that needs to be put forth. We could go on and on and on and on about our imperfection, our sins, our weaknesses. But yet the Lord continues to transform us. He continues to transform us into his likeness as we strive to be faithful to him. And as we strive to be faithful to him, he will use us in the work of the kingdom with all of our baggage, with all of our weaknesses, as we follow him. And I don't say that to excuse our sins. Sins have consequences. Unfaithfulness has consequences. But I say that to encourage us to press on, to be faithful, to press on to that upward calling we have in Christ. He calls us to be faithful servants within his kingdom. We should be striving to do that. Yes, we fall. Yes, we do things we shouldn't do. Let's press on. So Jesus uses fallen individuals. Jesus uses imperfect individuals. Number three, Jesus uses responsible individuals. Jesus uses responsible individuals. The first two points, Christ using fallen individuals and Christ using imperfect individuals, we're really focused on the negative characteristics of the workers the Lord uses. We know their faults. We know they're sinners. But here we begin to shift gears and begin to look at some of their positive characteristics that we see in the lives of these disciples. And if we believe that every word in the original autographs are the inspired word of God, then we need to pay attention to some of the details that are given to us here in this passage about these men. Details that you might generally just pass by. For example, it says here at the end of verse 16 that Simon and Andrew were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. You go down a little farther, verse 19, we are told that John and James are mending their nets. And I know both of these phrases do help us understand the livelihood that these men had as fishermen. Right? They identify what type of livelihood they had, what they were doing. But they do also speak to some admirable characteristics that the disciples had, really valuable assets as they have to have as they began their evangelistic work. For example, casting a net, especially the type of net that would have been used by them, would have required great skill. In order to be successful in catching fish, it called for them to be alert, right? It called for them to have a patient persistence. You don't just throw it out and say, okay, well, let's just keep doing it. I don't know how many of us have had this kind of fishing experience that these guys have, but I would say most of us have had some fishing experience. We know the need to be patient. We know the need to have skill in that. They had a patient persistence when things didn't happen as they would have liked. In order for them to be successful in catching fish, it would call for them to be alert. And so skill, alertness, patience, and persistence, are they not all valuable traits when you consider the work of ministry? To be alert, watching for dangers, you have to be patient, persistent. The mending nets, as we see John and James doing, right, shows their desire to do things right. It shows their desire to do their very best. It speaks to their diligence. We're going to take care of things. We want to be efficient. We're going to catch the most amount of fish, and so we got to take care of the nets in order to do that. We're going to be diligent. There's an attention to detail. Again, those characteristics of that little phrase, you might not think much about it, but diligence and efficiency, attention to detail, a desire to do things right and to do your very best, are not those tremendous qualities for kingdom workers? And it appears the disciples had these qualities. I think sometimes, as I mentioned, the disciples get a bad rap because they were fishermen. We think that they were just these poor, ignorant guys who didn't have a lot going for them. But from all indications, these four men ran a successful fishing operation. You understand, fish was the predominant meat in the Mediterranean world, and so fishing would have been big business. You had to make a living. If this is where you're going to make a living, this is how you made that living. The Sea of Galilee was heavily populated with fishermen, at times having at least 100 boats, historians say, out there fishing. So if you were going to make a living doing that, laziness and irresponsibility would have left you without. We know these men were faithful in their responsibilities. The scripture tells us, Luke 4:38, that Simon owned his own home. You can't read a lot into that, but the home was large enough to take care of the house, his mother-in-law. It means you can't read a lot into that, but it does tell us that he wasn't poor. Luke 5:10 tells us that both Simon and John and James were all business partners in this fishing expedition. So they understood business, they understood finances, they understood responsibility, obligation, partnerships. Even Mark here tells us in verse 20 that John and James' fishing operation was large enough not only to take care of their own families, but to provide a living for the hired servants. This was not just a couple of guys standing out in the boat throwing a net. And so far from being aloof and ignorant and poor fishermen, these men had important characteristic needed for faithful kingdom work. They had skill. They were hard workers. They were diligent. They were alert. They were patient, persistent. Attention to detail. They were efficient, a desire to do things right, and a desire to do their best. Yes, they were imperfect. They had their faults. These men had a lot of characteristics that the Lord was looking for. As we think about our own kingdom work, by God's grace and by God's strength, we should be striving for those same type of characteristics. Being patient, being persistent, diligent in the Lord's work, a careful attention to detail, desire to do things right, a desire to do our best in those types of things. You look throughout Scripture, the Lord does not tolerate apathy. When we looked at the seven churches in Revelation, right, he did not tolerate half-heartedness. He did not tolerate diligence. He did not tolerate not doing your best. He didn't tolerate carelessness, doing enough just to get by. Those were all things he rebuked the churches for. We need to take our service to the Lord with great seriousness and be responsible workers. Jesus uses responsible individuals. Number four, Jesus uses obedient individuals. Yes, they were fallen, they were sinners, they were imperfect, they were responsible, but more importantly than all of those, they were obedient. They were obedient. When Jesus calls them here in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," that was not an option. That was not a suggestion. That was not, if you don't have anything better to do, follow me. It was a command. In the Greek, it is an imperative. You follow me. That is your, right now, that is your prime responsibility, Simon and Andrew, James and John. You follow me. And they did. They follow. It was a complete embrace to do what Christ had called them to do. So while imperfect, they did follow the Lord. While having their, at times, not being understanding the truth, not understanding, not being sympathetic, having their weaknesses, the one thing going for them was they were obedient. And they strove to be obedient. And so this is what the Lord is looking for those, looking for from us. Yeah, we're going to sin. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do. But we want to be obedient. We want to confess that sin, turn from it, and say, "Lord, okay, yes, I was not diligent. Yes, I said something I shouldn't have said, but I want to be obedient to you. I want to follow you. I want to be faithful to do what you have called us to do, following you, pursuing Christ's likeness." You know, you think about all the faults the disciples had, disobedience was not something that characterized their life. They strove to be obedient. Yes, they failed many times, but that was their desire, was to be obedient. We will follow you. And that is the nature of the Lord's workers. Right? We are fallen. We are imperfect. We need to be responsible. We need to be obedient. You understand, when you are striving to be obedient to and faithful to the Lord's work, you see the promise that is given to you here? The Lord will use you. You go back to that command. He says, "Follow me." That's the command. No options, no suggestions. You follow me. And then he gives the promise, "And I will make you fishers of men. I will use you in the work of my kingdom. You will carry that out." Just as the command was not an option, the making them fishers of men was not, well, if everything just lines out right and everything just happens to fall in place, you might be a fisher of men. You obey me, and I will use you in the work of my kingdom. That was a promise given to them. It's a promise given to us. Be faithful. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you have your imperfections. Be responsible. Be obedient. And the Lord will use you in the work of his ministry. Be faithful to that. That is the nature of the workers. That's who the Lord uses. We should rejoice in that. What a great work that we have to be a part of. Just want to look at four things real quick about the nature of the work that we see here. The nature of the work that Christ has called us to do. The first thing about this work is it's an urgent work. You see that here after Jesus calls these men to follow him. Verse 18, "And immediately they left their nets." Verse 20, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat." There was this urgency. And it isn't just Mark's language. Mark does use this language immediately often, but even Matthew speaks to the urgency behind the work. This is an urgent work. Not in the sense that Jesus is like, "Look, I've only got so much time, and I'm really stressed. Can you do as much as you can?" Not in that sense of urgency. Not on his part. But it needs to be urgency on our part. We only have so much time to be busy in the Lord's work. As Jesus said, the day comes when we work while it is day, because the day is coming when there will be no more work. We only have so many opportunities. We only have so much time remaining to be part of the Lord's work. We need to be diligent, to be faithful. Examine, what are we giving our attention to? What are we giving our priorities to? What are we giving so much of our life to that will burn, and when we stand, when it is judged before the Lord, when it stands in judgment and turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble because it was nothing before him? You wasted your life doing those things. and now it will burn. There will be no eternal rewards for that. It is an urgent work. Secondly, we see it as a work with people. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. You're not going to be building walls. You're not going to be building streets in my kingdom. You're going to be working with people. And guess what? They're messy. They're going to oppose you. They're going to hate you. They're going to be hostile to you. They're going to resent you. Even that's people that don't know me. Even at times, those who do know me will be resentful and bitter and unforgiving. As we disciple people, we know people who don't understand it. They don't get it. We don't get it when people are trying to encourage us or show us something. Kingdom work is a messy work because it is work with people. It is sinners working with sinners. We need to understand that, to be faithful in that task. Another thing that we see about the nature of this work, it's an uncertain work. The disciples had no idea what the next day brought. No idea what it was going to, what Christ had in store for them, how things were going to play out. In fact, as we know, as we go through the Gospels, we'll see they had a preconceived mind in their, idea in their mind of what was going to take place to begin with, and it didn't follow that route. So the Lord's work is uncertain. We don't know how the Lord is going to use us. We don't know what the Lord might be doing in our lives. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We trust in the one who doesn't change. We be faithful to him. It is an urgent work. It is a work with people. It is uncertain. These men had no idea what the next day held. But beyond that, number four, it is a privileged work. This is a work of Christ. This is the work of the King. King of kings. You know, if someone asks you, we are all this way. If someone very important asks you to do something, oh yeah, we do it. We jump to it sometimes. We do our best. We strive for that. But Christ has asked us to carry out the work of his kingdom, the only work on this earth that's going to last forever. And at times we can just pass that by with no regard whatsoever. I'm busy. That's not really me. I'm not gifted in that area. Maybe somewhere else. Understand ministry, serving in the church, work of the Lord. It's the work of Christ. That is a privilege, friend. Not everybody is given that privilege. Everybody's given that opportunity. There's a privileged work. And there's a work of salvation. You realize the authority that was given to these men, that is given to us, go into all the nations. We have the gospel. Who else has that? Who else has a way for people to have their sins forgiven? Nobody except Christians. Christians have that message. That is the message of salvation. No other name under heaven and earth will a man come to salvation but through Christ. That is what you and I have been called to participate in. We have that, as Jesus says, the keys to the kingdom. This is how you get in. We have the gospel. You turn from that. We can tell you what salvation is. We can offer you mercy. We can offer you forgiveness. We can offer you redemption. No one else can offer you that. Though they try, though they have their lies, though they have their ways, only Christianity has the truth. And Christ not only has called us to be part of that work, Christ has given us the privilege to be part of that work. We should rejoice in that. You think about the people that are in our paths that need Christ. What a wonderful opportunity that has been given to you to share Christ with them. As you look at these men, very brief passage, not a lot is said about them. But we do see the nature of the work that Christ has called us to. He uses fallen individuals. He uses imperfect individuals. He calls us to be responsible and obedient. Christ's work is urgent. To work with people, it's messy. It's uncertain, but it is a great privileged work. Be faithful, serve the Lord, and encourage us to be faithful to that work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for using us. Oh, what a great privilege that we are so prone to forget. You have allowed us to offer those around us, those who have been, whose lives are blinded to the truth, those who live in the domain of darkness, those who are under the shadow of death. You use us to proclaim the good news of salvation through you. Oh Lord, may we be faithful to that task. As we think about not only proclaiming the gospel, as we think about discipling one another in the work of the church, Lord, may we be diligent. May we seek to do our best. May we forgive us where we are apathetic, cold, and not alert, and careless. Help us to be diligent to the end. And great privilege that you have given us to work in your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.